I saw him smile. It's kind of like, you know, with the youth group, we used to sing certain songs and we'd take out a word or a verse. And if you messed up, you had to sit down. You'd start everyone. So I would have had to sit down if we were playing that game. I would have lost. So. Okay. Let me, I want to give just a quick update, if you don't mind. On occasion, we have people asking us how our adoption is going in Columbia, and so I just want to give a little bit of an update to kind of let you know where we are in that process and kind of what to expect over the next couple of months. Let me just say that we are ahead of the game. We thought that it was going to be, you know, we were still a pretty good ways away, but we got some good news this week, and I'll share that in a moment. But so kind of the way all this has been working with us, and I'll try to do this quick. I don't want to get all into this and make it longer than it needs to be. But we started out with the application process. Of course, we kind of shut that down a little bit once we moved, because we had all that going before we even got Joseph. And I think I mentioned that when I interviewed here, what's that been, a year and a half ago? Almost 2 years ago now. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? And so we had that going before we even got Joseph. And then when we got Joseph, you know, that kind of, you know, made us consider things a little more. And then we ended up accepting this position, made a move. So we just kind of put it on hold. Shortly thereafter, my dad died. I don't know if many of you remember that, but it's been a little over a year ago. I remember we were at Bonnie Holland one Sunday night when I got the word that he had had a massive stroke, and so which was the second one that he's had. And so the next week he passed away, and that was just kind of an emotional, you know, when you're going through some big events in life, you kind of put things on hold, and so we kind of put things on hold. Well, we cranked it all back up once we kind of got into last summer. We jumped full-fledged on it again. And so in that time frame, we have completed our home study. We have filled out paperwork to be sent off to U.S. Immigration. I want to tell you, I don't understand it, but you would think along the way that someone would figure out, wait a minute, these people are crazy. But they haven't figured that out yet, because we have had a psych evaluation that passed. I thought for sure they would catch Christy on that one. I thought this is going to be, they're going to get her, this is going to be the tell-all. But I have been fingerprinted for the Federal Bureau of Investigation 3 different times. I have been fingerprinted and had background checks in every state that we've lived in since we were 18, over 18 years old. So from 19 until now. So we've done all that. Everything's gone well. I thought for sure, again, they're going to get Christy. It's going to happen. And nothing has come up. I just can't believe that. But we sent it's an I-800 form that you fill out, and it's a very expensive piece of it's a very expensive document you send off to the government. So we did that, got that all in works. We kind of thought that about right now we would be getting fingerprinted, biometric fingerprints for that particular document, just to show that we are who we say we are, you know, we're doing this. And we thought that we would still be looking forward in the next few weeks to getting our biometric fingerprints for Columbia for another federal background check. And then having all of these apostilled, you have to have an apostille for every one of these, which if you're not familiar with that, it's just kind of like am I supposed to say that out loud? Danny's a notary of the public? I don't know. Maybe he doesn't want anybody knowing that. I just threw him out there. Anyway, so he's a notary, and so he's notarized several documents for us. But, you know, Columbia doesn't recognize those documents. They don't care about Danny over there. Now, we do. I do. But so what you have to do is the state where you have things notarized, you have to go to the State Department. So I've been to Austin the last couple of days getting things apostilled for this particular adoption in Columbia. And you have to tell the country of origin and all that. But Texas, for example, recognizes only notaries in Texas. So we've had to do birth certificates for Arkansas for Christy, California for me, marriage license in Arkansas, Julianne in Alabama, and you got to get those in, and then you got to have those apostilled. I mean, it's just a crazy. If you're not into this, you would give up. I'm just telling you, it's not for the weary. Needless to say, this past Monday, just randomly, we get this letter in the mail, and Christy's thinking, what is this, you know, because we had no clue. I mean, we are ahead of the game. We had our fingerprints a couple of weeks ago, probably 2 or 3 weeks ago now. I mean, the timeline that we were supposed to have is like right now we would be doing fingerprints, but we got our approval back, so I'm just like, do you people know what you're doing? Okay, so they approved us. So we got our approval back from U.S. Immigration this week. So kind of what has to happen now is all those documents that we were having apostilled, that's our dossier. We put that together. We send it to Lifeline. So we'll be sending that out tomorrow morning. I'm still waiting on my birth certificate to come back, but we've got every other thing together. So we'll send that off. As far as Columbia goes, they will be waiting on Lifeline, and I'm not for sure how long it will take Lifeline to get our dossier to Columbia, but then it will be 2 or 3 weeks before they match us with her. Now, we kind of, back a year and a half ago, put a letter of we want to seal her file because we want to adopt her, but we haven't officially been matched with her yet, so that's what's going to happen once our dossier gets to Columbia. So, I mean, we could be looking at the beginning of August to possibly the middle of August, leaving to head over there to go get her. So that's kind of crazy to think about. But we will have to be over there about, the time frame they give you is like 5 to 7 weeks. But generally speaking, it's about 3. I will have to be over there for at least 2 of that. And so I'm not going to stay the whole time. I'm going to come back here. Because Joseph can't go. Our names aren't officially on his birth certificate, so we can't take him out of the country. So Madden's going to go with us, and I'll come back about 2 weeks after we get over there. I have to be there through the preliminary stuff for the legality of being in court over there and all that. And so then we'll have to, once we bring her here, when the wheels of our plane land on U.S. soil, she's a U.S. citizen. And so that's what all this paperwork and stuff is going for. But once we get this matching and approval from Columbia, we still have to send that back off to U.S. Immigration, and it'll only be a couple of weeks, and they'll tell us, hey, you can travel in 3 weeks. And so it's going to go fairly quick. When we get her over here, though, we will have quite a few legal fees to get her because we'll have to have it's called readoption. We'll have to adopt her officially in the U.S. because Columbia said, hey, you can have this girl, she's yours, and you've adopted her, and over there, legally, we go through the paperwork to make her a U.S. citizen, but she's not officially an Abernathy until we have the readoption here. So that's in a nutshell. That's fast forward. So please be praying for that, because we're really excited. Getting that letter on Monday was, I mean, that was big for us. I'll just tell you, we did not expect it. You know, I think if we kind of thought that it would be the end of June, first week of July, that we would actually get that letter. And that's kind of what they told us that it would happen. Why it is fast-tracked, I have no clue. But I'm thankful to God for sure. Maybe he's the one that fast-tracked it. Let's give him credit for it. How about that? So anyway, that's it in a nutshell. And if you got any questions about any of that, just ask us afterwards. Again, I know I've shared this with some of you. This is just a very expensive process. We have actually been blessed by having members from this congregation. We've been blessed by having members from other congregations support us financially in this. And so we're still a little ways off from our goal, but man, we are right where we need to be right now, and I'm very, very grateful for that. Okay, let's, I say this often, and I think now that I've been here a year and a half, you kind of get the gist of it. The way I think is not generally in line with the way most people process things, and so, you know, this might be a little weird way to deliver this tonight, but it all made sense in my mind studying it out. So here it goes. If I were to ask you, What is the difference? Now, we're talking about, because we're dealing with people who are skeptical, ultimately, we would say about God, but certainly about Jesus. What would you say would be a difference? What would you say would be a difference in Christianity versus, and I don't really care what it is, versus some other world religion? What would be a main difference in Christianity versus those other religions, would you say? So every other religion kind of has a person, maybe not equal to Christ for sure, I mean, from our point of view, but they would have some leader that they center, that some being, some idea of a figure. A prophet possibly, okay. So there's a difference, you're saying, in that Jesus... I'm not following you, I don't think. I mean, obviously, he is different than everyone else. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay.
We're given the promise of salvation
and eternal life. Okay.
All others are.
So with most, though, there is either this idea of some sort of achievement in the end. Our version... I'm using this obviously in discussion. It's not our version, right? We know it's the truth. But ours would be being with God forever, ultimately. You know, if in heaven, a place that Jesus prepared. So I would assume. Now, I haven't studied. It's been a long time since I've studied world religions. That's been 20 years ago, I guess. So you're saying that maybe afterlife, but I would say a lot of them have that kind of as a, in some form, an idea that they're trying to achieve. Okay. I would agree with that. A lot of it has to do also, I think, and again, I did not study world religion before I came in here. Let me say that. So I'm just generalizing. But I would say that a lot of it has to kind of to what Stephen is saying. A lot of it has to do with how good you are. And there's certain things that you do that make you better and make you good. Okay? What else? Because there's one phenomenal difference in Christianity versus everything else. I think that with a lot of world religions, there's some similarity in a sense as to what's ultimately achieved, right, along the way. Certain things, I think what you point out, there's some disciplines that you do that make you better, that help you to achieve that end result. There's a person, a figure that's in there. Well, what else? Is there anything else that you guys can think of? Okay. So again, but this is, you're getting to my point. Okay. You're getting all around it and hitting on it. That's what makes this different. Okay. So the fact that Jesus was resurrected, what does that say about him? Well, first of all, the fact that he came back to life makes him different than all those other guys. So you're spot on, but what does the resurrection say about him? That he is God, and that he's a living. Okay, that he's not still in the grave, which would be a drastic difference from the leaders of, you know. I don't know. Are there other leaders in world religions that there's a claim of living currently? I don't think so. I think that makes him unique. But the point to me, the phenomenal difference is that he is God. I mean, it wasn't that he achieved some godlike. He came here, and from the first point of his ministry, that is the claim. Now, what's interesting is we're going to do something in the Gospel of John in just a few moments. And the reason why I want to use John is because I think that he centers a lot of his thinking around Jesus being divine, being God. John does in his gospel. Now, think about it. John wrote his gospel way later than everyone else. Whatever time frame you attach to it, most people recognize it was not at the same time as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So whatever frame you want to give Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you want to give John, most people are consistent about John was written later. How much later, you know, can be debated. But most people are in agreement with that. So let's think about it from this perspective. John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I've mentioned this before, and I just sometimes just reiterating these things, get it in your mind. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what kind of gospels are they? They're called the what? Synoptic. Syn, S-Y-N, together. Optic, what is optic? Seeing, they see together the story of Jesus. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's worked out beautifully. There's three chairs here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I can just keep pointing to them. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in case you can't see them. Okay, so they tell similar stories about Jesus in their gospel account, right? And John is not part of the synoptic gospels. John is a standalone gospel over here. He was written complete. I mean, a lot of the material in John is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John's perspective is looking back and possibly at what has been missed in the storyline of Jesus, not meaning that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, please don't understand that, not meaning that they didn't present the idea that Jesus is divine and is God, but John is going to emphasize that. Like, that's going to be the thrust of his message. Someone read John chapter 1, verse 29. Okay, now the reason why I had you read that first is because this is the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world. My question is, who is this Lamb to this point in that gospel? This Lamb is God. What's John 1, 1 through 3? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was... What's verse 14? Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. The only begotten, is that only begotten is monogenes, literally one and only. He's the only one of His kind. And yet, this one of His kind, this person who is God and man, is the Lamb that's going to take away the sin of the world. Okay? Jesus is different. When we're talking about teaching people who are skeptical, we have to present Jesus as God. I'll say this carefully, and I don't want to get too in-depth in this conversation. We had someone who visited here, actually, and I ultimately had a discussion with them. And they were troubled over the fact that I believed that Jesus is God, a visitor here. And I remember preaching a sermon, not really knowing that they were even here, but preaching a sermon, and I presented Jesus as God. Well, it wouldn't have really mattered whether they were here or not. I mean, that's what I would preach, right? That's who He is. And they have not been back since. You know, some people have some unique ideas. Would you agree that person might be skeptical about a religious skeptic concerning Jesus? I would say so. He is God. John does a great deal of writing about that very fact. I mean, he tells us from the opening verses in chapter 1, He's God. He tells us that He actually became flesh. He tells us that, and there's so much proof all throughout John, He tells us that He's the Lamb that's going to take away the sin of the world. That is, that God came to earth, left heaven, came to earth. You want a good statement to hang on to? God gave up what He had to give us what we didn't have. And in order to do that, it cost Him everything, right? Ultimately, His life. He suffered for things He didn't do. unjustly put on a cross and crucified. But John told us that that was who he was. And the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that that's what would happen. Okay, so if you're thinking from John's gospel alone, that Jesus is God, thinking through John's gospel, how do you think John presents Jesus as that God? How do you think John, the gospel writer, the cousin of Jesus Christ, no, not the cousin, the apostle of Jesus Christ, let me get that right, John the Baptist was his cousin, I don't know what I was saying. The apostle of Jesus Christ, how is that apostle, he's presenting Jesus, how does he do that in that gospel account? Okay, so there are, most people, when they do the list, there's seven. Seven's a significant number in John. I would ultimately say that there's eight because I would include the resurrection because John does tell the resurrection. That would be the eighth miracle. But there are seven miracles, seven things that are pointed out in John's gospel that only God can do. So if this man is doing them, what does that make him? God, which is a really good point. What else would you think John would present? Okay, so how many times is that phrase used in John's gospel? So if you know seven's a big number, that would be significant. Can you think of the seven I am statements? That's what we're going to look at. Okay? And I think that those seven statements that Jesus... So if someone came to you and said, Jesus never made a claim that he was God, how would you answer that question? Yes. So in Scripture, who is I am? God. And I mean... And so that is without a doubt. So they, when he made that statement, and he makes it seven times with seven different massive metaphors, right? When he makes that statement, they are indicative of who he is. They are, I mean, he is saying, this is who I am. So if someone said, well, where's the proof? Say, Jesus himself says it. And then just to jump ahead a little bit, what did Thomas say when he saw the resurrected Lord? Hey, what did he say? And my God. Did Jesus say, now wait a minute, Thomas, you are incorrect because I am not God? No, he's already said it several times, and John records those seven statements as proof that here's a guy who's doing God-like things that only God can do, and that person says that he's God seven times. I think that that's significant, don't you? Because they understood it only to be in reference to God. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that was one of the reasons they wanted to kill him. Because that was a punishable crime. Yeah, you know. And it was a special attribute to only God, a special title only reserved for God. And so Jesus just walks in on the scene, and John records that he says this not just once, but seven different times. Now, can you think of the seven metaphors he uses? I am. What's the very first one? Well, that's chapter 14, but it's one of them. So that's one of the seven. Okay, that's the first one. Isn't that the first one? I think John 6 is the first one. I'll have to look at my list. I studied this stuff, and you think I would already know it, but I'd have to look at my list. I don't have a photographic memory. Is there one before John 6? Yeah, I think that's a different statement. That's you know, that's like saying, I'm going to town versus I am. Right? So I could be wrong. I have been once, maybe twice in my life. But I think John 6 is the first one. So we've got two so far. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the bread of life. We don't have to go in order. What are some of the other ones? I'm the light of the world. The door. The good shepherd. True vine. One more. Is that the same as the door? I think so, maybe. I'm the resurrection and the life. You guys did great. Okay, there's all seven. So let's think about them for just a moment. Let's look at this, and here's where I'm going to have to depend a little more on my notes. In John chapter 6, so let's flip over to John chapter 6, and let's notice that statement in verse 35. I have actually preached a lesson on this in here, and so I don't want to preach a whole lesson again, and I've got just a little bit written down on every one of these, so I don't want us to spend a lot of time. What time is it, first and foremost? Let me look at my...
22.
You guys took too long coming up with 07. Or maybe I took too long on the introduction. How about that? Okay, so let's think about them. Just briefly, let's just think about them, okay? I am the bread of life. In chapter 6, what is Jesus talking about in chapter 6? What happens as a massive miracle in chapter 6? Feeding the 5,000. He does walk on water. Fleece is correct. And that happens right before our statement. But at the beginning, it's this big miraculous feeding, right? Feeds them with bread and fish. Okay, I think that's significant. They're physically hungry. He physically feeds them. There is the miracle of walking on water. There's that little story that John throws in here. And then in verse 25, they found him on the other side of the lake, and they ask him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "Very, very truly, I say, you are looking for him, not because you saw the signs." And what was the sign? Now, the apostles had two signs, at least in chapter 6, but what was, he says signs plural, which I would think he would be referring to things that he did prior to this one big sign, but what do you, at least in our context, what's going on? The feeding of the 5,000 was a sign, right? I mean, who can take just a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish and feed 5,000 people? I mean, who can do that? Who can take 12 guys and pass it out? And I've mentioned this before. How much was left over? 12. Do you think that's significant? Or do you think it's just random? Why 12? How many apostles were passing it out? More than likely, they were passing out, not eating. They get a basket back, and you know what they get to do? Time to sit down and eat, folks. We got our basket. Everyone else got to eat. I mean, I don't think that that's by chance. I think that that's legitimately what happened. But why were they seeking Jesus? Because the signs that, Paula mentioned this, the seven signs that John talks about, this being one of them, you have two of them in this particular, concerning miracles, two of them in this chapter, but the big sign that we're referring to is the feeding of the 5,000. Shouldn't that have pointed them to the fact that he was God and that would be the reason they would follow him? But that's not the reason they're following him. Why are they following him here? Yeah, he said, you saw me. I mean, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you're basically hungry and I fed you. And you've come back over here for a free lunch. I mean, he kind of criticizes them, doesn't he? Verse 27, he says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that what? That endures to eternal life." What food is that? What food is he referring to? Now, this is interesting. I want to see the responses. What food is he referring to? I'm not saying that's not true. That's not a true principle. Okay. So this would make twice. This would make twice in class. What did you say? Okay. Any other guesses? So, is he talking about himself? Okay, so I've made this point before again. Let me just reiterate this for you, just as a reminder. In a lot of ways, you're the sum of what you eat, right? Would you agree we are what we eat? I mean, we teach our kids that. We learn that in class. If you consume Jesus with, that's the whole point of him saying you have to drink my blood, eat my flesh. I mean, a lot of people left. In chapter 6, they left because, I mean, if I started saying that, what would you think I was talking about? You'd say, this weirdo, they didn't pick this up on an FBI fingerprint, but let me just tell you, this dude's nuts. Right? Okay. Well, I think that those people thought that, and some people left. But Jesus is just basically saying, you have to consume me. In other words, I have to be everything about who you are. If I am looking at the skeptic, what would be one of the biggest evidences for Christianity? The world, the creation, you know, Paul, Romans 1, we talked a little bit, you know, people are without excuse because there's a world out there we can look and say, okay, this created world demands the fact that there's a, we're probably only going to get through a couple of these. I'm already way too long on this one. But I want you to get this point, okay? So is the world a big arrow to pointing that Jesus is the divine? Yeah, okay. Resurrected. That's the basis of our faith, right? Okay. Instead of just giving you a chance to guess, let me just come out and say it. I think that one of the biggest pieces of evidence for Jesus is you and me. I mean, when you look at people who are skeptical, what's one of the things that they generally say? Christians are, say it louder, please, hypocrites. I mean, is there some validity to that? Yeah. But you know what? If we were consuming Jesus, if everything we did was all about Him and we thought about Him and we... Now, back to Jim's point, you hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the Word of God, if we were feeding on that and we were following Him in a better way, and I'm not saying that you're not. Please don't understand. I'm just saying in general. That would be a great evidence, piece of evidence that Jesus, you know, people are going to connect more to who Jesus is and what Jesus says and about what He did through relationships. Right? How many of you have taught someone and led them to Christ? Okay? Raise your hand if you have. A few of you have. Okay? I would say that there are times if you're on a mission field where you have a short window and you meet people, you sit down, you present truth, they obey. That happens. The majority of conversion, though, comes by what means? Personal evangelism. The first half meaning personal. You've developed a relationship. Have you ever just converted someone that you didn't know at all and had no relationship with, you built no trust with? Has anyone ever done that? I'm sure it's been done. But have the majority of you who raised your hand, didn't you convert someone based on the fact that you developed a relationship with them? I mean, how many of you have been converted to Christ in here? We're not embarrassed of that, right? Raise your hand high. Yeah, that's me. Okay. All right. Were you converted because you had a relationship with someone who taught you about Jesus and salvation and eternal life? Yeah. If we, this is not just a statement about His deity. This is a statement also about who we are. Right? What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 through 4? Doesn't matter who reads it.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to have physical food, bread. That's the reference there. But that's not only how we live, correct? There's also, you have to, and this would be more to Jim's point that he was making earlier, you have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Man's going to live not just by bread alone, but also by the Word of God, right? If we were more given to that and more like Jesus, I'm not saying people wouldn't still call us hypocrites. That, I mean, there's going to be people that are going to say that. But we would be a big witness for Jesus because we believe in this I am statement. I mean, this goes all the way back, if you will, to Exodus 16 when Jesus references in verse 49 that, you know, your fathers in the wilderness ate the bread, but where are they right now? He's referencing Exodus 16, but in verse 49... In John chapter 6, where are those people who ate the manna? That was a miracle. That was a sign. God literally fed them. They're dead. But this bread will cause us to live. Now, he is making a physical representation in Exodus 16 of the fact that they're dead. But he's also making the analogy that we will live forever, which is true, right? Don't miss the whole analogy of Exodus 16. Where did that bread come from? Where? God from heaven? Where did Jesus come from? God from heaven. I mean, I think sometimes we just kind of read these and we overlook all that Jesus is saying here. So this is a big statement. Okay, this is a massive statement. Verses 50 and 51, I'm the living bread which comes down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall never die. And this is one of the reasons, I would go back to John 20, verse 31. This is one of the reasons that John wrote this gospel account. Okay, so let's look at another one of these. I think we got a little time to look at another one of these. Got a few minutes to look at another meaningful statement that Jesus makes. Does anyone know where the next one is? Yes. Sure you are. I'm teasing. What's physical bread? I'm not sure I'm following you. So in Exodus 16, it came from God. No, that's correct. You're correct in that. So, but as he's telling them who he is, he's using that as a reference. This is what happened. But he's not saying that bread was God, but he's saying that he is. So is that what you're having confusion over? So let's go back. Let's just, instead of looking at the next one, let's just go back and read this very quickly. So, and maybe we will work through this. Okay, verse 28. Then they ask him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus said, the work of God. Now here's a good one if you want to talk about this. What is belief? According to verse 29. You know, the people who would say that you can't, baptism doesn't do anything for you because it's a work, wouldn't have a problem with saying we have to believe in Jesus. But what does Jesus say about belief? It's a work, right? So tell us, what do we need to do the works of God? Well, the work of God is that you believe. Specifically in Jesus, right? Verse 30, so they ask him, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors, so they bring this up, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you this bread from heaven. So the point necessarily about where it came from and what it is that God gave it, and also God gave you me. Okay, I don't know if you're following that. Very truly, I say to you, I tell you, it wasn't Moses who gave the bread, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Who's the true bread here? Jesus, right? Okay. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I mean, again, it's not an exact, what's the word I'm looking for? It's not an exact connection in the sense that the bread that God gave them in Exodus 16 was only temporary. I mean, as a matter of fact, it only lasted for a day. They could only gather enough for the day, but on the weekends, I think they gathered enough. They were allowed to gather enough for a couple of days, right? I'd have to go back and read all the requirements. So it was very temporary. So obviously, we're not looking at this as an exact connection, right? Because Jesus is not temporary. We wouldn't say that. Yes. I'm understanding what you're saying. So just real quick, what Danny is saying is that with that aspect of the reference that he's making to Exodus is the very point he pointed out in verses 25 in the beginning. Why are you here seeking me? Because you're hungry. And that, I'm not saying that Jesus is doing that, but that makes a little bit of sense to me that bread in the Old Testament was temporary. And that the reason that they're coming to find him is temporary, but the reason they need to be there finding him is eternal. Okay. Okay, so let me just real quickly address that. Because he's not saying I am in the sense like I am going to town. That I am in John 6 is the name for God. So he is clearly saying that in John 6. Just as he's saying in John 8. I would have to go back and look completely at all the words. But these seven I am statements, all of them are clearly referenced to deity as far as I am is concerned. So next week I'll bring those work terms. Yeah. So let me say, in this class, I'm saying he's making seven statements that he's deity. But what I'm saying is, to your point, is that most people are not going to look at these I am statements as deity. But what I did with every one of these statements, like with this one, is we are the witness of that. So if we truly believe that, then we're going to believe that he is the bread of life. And that's how we're going to alter our way of living. And that's going to be a credible piece of evidence for the fact that he is who he says he is. Is our time up? How much? We got 1 minute. I think the text will speak for itself and it'll...
I'm going to play the skeptic.
Okay. It's not Yahweh.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. I didn't approach this from a Greek translation perspective, but we can do that. We can do that. So, but that's how you have to explain the word, is you have to go back and look at the words that were used to make the case that of what he's saying, is what I would say. Yes. Okay. We didn't read it. Yes. I think if we read the text, Brent, you're not going to come away with that conclusion. I think if you read the text, you're going to get that Jesus is saying this very thing. From me personally, I just see that. But that's Brent's point. Yeah, Brent's point is he's just saying that he came from heaven. I'm saying that the I am statement itself is a claim to deity, regardless of what we see. But I do think that the text itself bears that out. What were you going to say, Jim, with verse 30? Read that very quickly, because our time's up. You can tell them it's over. Open the doors. Tell them it's over. Verse 46. Well, who is that? Yeah.